Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 41, that will be the focus for our consideration this morning. As I mentioned in the introduction to the reading, there are really two themes that are interwoven in the life history of Joseph. There is the big picture, we might call it, the picture where God is preserving his church in the world. And soon, as we shall see, Jacob comes down with the remainder of the family to Egypt, and there God, as it were, nurtures his people. He preserves them from the godlessness and the wickedness of Canaan. And beyond Joseph, God is working out his covenant purposes for his church in the world. And we've been reminding ourselves that in all of God's dealings with us, individually and familiarly, we must always keep in mind that beyond us, God has gracious and glorious purposes that we might never begin to fathom. We might not understand how it is that God is dealing with us the way that he is. And it is because we don't see the big picture. We don't see the macrocosmic dimension of God's purposes. And we need therefore to learn to live by faith and not by sight. And not to judge God by feeble sense, but to trust him for his grace, knowing, as William Cooper tells us, that behind a frowning providence, he always hides a smiling face. And so there is the big picture. But there is also the picture of God's individual, personal, and particular dealings with Joseph himself. I think it's very striking that in the scriptures God has not defined for us or contoured for us the life of faith merely in propositions. Now, he does so. There are statements, there are declarations, there are doctrines that define for us the nature and character of the life of faith. But God has graciously, surely, also set before us the life of faith in flesh and blood examples, that we might see in men and women of like passions such as we are, the contours in this world of the believing life. And see that the believing life is at times marked by sore trials, by inexplicable troubles, that we might not be knocked off course when trials and troubles come. Think it not strange, Peter tells the exiles, at the fiery trials and troubles that have come upon you. Because in flesh and blood emergencies, God also calls us to examine and to notice the texture of the life of faith, and to see that the life of faith is marked by indeed great highs, but also at times by great lows. There are falls, there are declensions. Not that we should content ourselves with that, but that we should not be knocked off course by them when they come. For the evil one is not slow to suggest to us, how can you be a Christian? How can you be in Christ and fall as you have fallen? And we need the grace to say, the best of God's servants have fallen, but God's grace is greater than my failures and falls. And he knows the way to bring me back my fallen spirit to repair. Now, when we come to verse 53 of chapter 41, it is now over 20 years since Joseph has been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And as we saw last Sunday morning, even though in God's good and gracious providence, Joseph's circumstances have dramatically changed. He's no longer in the dungeon. He's been elevated to being second in command in the whole of Egypt. He has men running before him saying, "Make way, make way." He has been elevated to such great heights, and yet, although his circumstances have dramatically changed, you'll notice at the end of verse 53 that he continues to see Egypt as the land of my sufferings. And every time he looks at his son Ephraim, he sees God has made me fruitful in the land of my sufferings. And we noticed, I think, at the close of our study last Sunday mornings that there may well be an echo in Joseph's words here of his longing for the land of promise. He senses deeply his dislocation from the land which is the focal point of the covenant purposes of God for his people. And he sees Egypt with all its advantages, with all its blessings. Nonetheless, it is still the land of my sufferings. There is an ache in his soul because he has become dislocated from the people of God and from the focal point of God's purposes for his people, which was the land, which typified ultimately the renewed cosmos, for Abraham would be heir of the cosmos, Paul tells us in Romans 4. And it should surely then, as we think of Joseph and what it means to live out the life of faith in a fallen world, it should be of deep concern to every Christian believer that we never forget that this world, with all its advantages, and God oftentimes is pleased to give some of us glorious advantages, that this world is not our home. But like our Lord Jesus Christ, this present world is the sphere of our trials and our troubles. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 22, "You are those who have been with me in my trials." And I think that he is saying that the whole course of his life, from cradle to cross in that sense, has been a life of trial. And so it is with the believer. And that's why, and it fits in so well in our ongoing Bible readings in the letters of Peter. Peter tells us that according to God's promise, we look for, we anticipate a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Because home is where the Father is, where the Saviour is, and where the Spirit is, in all their unshielded glory. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at these verses, and there are five things in particular I want to consider with you this morning. And the first thing is, and we touched on it speaking to the children, is that God vindicated the word that Joseph spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 53, "The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said." Now note those words, "just as Joseph had said." Now I don't think you need much imagination to know that what some or possibly many in Egypt would have been thinking during these years, "Who is this man, Joseph? He's a stranger, he's a foreigner. Who is he that we, cultured, educated Egyptians, should believe what he says? Who is he?" Well, of course, what Joseph was nothing less than the mouthpiece of God to Egypt. And God, in due time, vindicated every word that Joseph had spoken. He had spoken to Pharaoh what God had given him to speak, and every word that God had spoken was now in the process of coming to pass. The word that proceeded from God's mouth was not returning to him empty. It was not full of vanity. God was bringing it to pass. And if I could say one thing to all of us this morning, and not least to my own heart this morning, it would be this. God's word is not hot air. It is not empty promises and weightless threats. Every word that God has spoken is true and will ultimately be seen to be true. Every prediction he makes will come to pass in its ordained fulfillment. And we need to reckon on that and build our lives on that and train up our children in the good of that. Is that a conviction that God, by his Spirit, has engraved upon your heart? That you can build your life securely on his infallible, sufficient, unalterably true and blessed word? We need to ponder and ask ourselves, Do I really believe that? Does my life declare that that truth has been engraven by God's Spirit on my heart and mind? For example, when the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that he has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has given testimony to that by raising him from the dead, do we say to ourselves, I believe that? We're not living in a circuitous, endless existence, that there is a terminus towards which God has ordained this creation, and it will be declared in the day when Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Do I build my life in that? Do I live my life in the truth of it and in the light of it? Or, for example, when our Lord Jesus Christ says, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do I really believe that I need this new birth, this new beginning, this new start? Elsewise I'm lost. I will be forever shut out of the presence and the glory of God. That this radical inward transformation of my being is the fundamental prerequisite to my being where God is. Do I believe that? Or do I live in the hope that perhaps something lesser will be acceptable? God vindicated his word through Joseph. And we can almost miss that in the ongoing flow of the narrative. That little statement where God is placarding to us, do you see? Every word I speak comes to its fulfillment in its proper time. Now the second thing we should consider here, I think, is the length of time it pleased the Lord to have Joseph wait for his inspired dreams to come true. It's now 20 years since Joseph has been sold into slavery. Over 20 years perhaps since he had these dreams where his brothers would bow down to him, where the sun, the moon and the stars would acknowledge him. And you can imagine surely, for Joseph is like ourselves, how often he would have said, Lord, will it be today? Will it be today? Or Lord, will it be tomorrow? And the days pass and the months pass and he languishes in Egypt. And then he is elevated remarkably by God. And perhaps he begins to sense the beginnings of the fulfillment of his inspired dreams. When will the dreams, Lord, come to pass?
When will my brothers bow down and acknowledge me? And surely we are to see in this narrative that waiting is a huge spiritual discipline. Here is a man in the context of the life of faith who's been kept waiting by God for 20 years for a promise to be fulfilled, for a dream to be enacted. 20 years. Now, you think of it. Some of us find it hard to wait a day. 20 years. And we live in a culture and in an age which is so marked by the instant and the now. God, act now, in my time, according to my timetable. Do it now. Because waiting can become so tedious. And no one likes to be kept waiting. Think how frustrated you probably get, as I do to my shame sometimes, in a queue. I wish they would hurry up. What's keeping them? We don't maybe realise that there's a problem in front. Maybe there's a quadriplegic being served we don't know anything about, but we get frustrated. We say, hurry up, come on now, I'm waiting. No one likes to be kept waiting. We see it in our children. If you make promises to your children, then they want you to keep them yesterday. And yet, good parents will fulfill their promises to their children not according to their children's timetable, but according to the timetable that they think wisest and best for them. And when we read through the scripture, surely again and again we see that waiting is one of God's favoured spiritual disciplines. Because he sees the big picture and we don't. We see everything in relation to ourselves. And we think, Lord, why are you not doing it now? But there are, of course, reasons why it pleases the Lord to wait and to teach us the grace of waiting. Perhaps, first of all, in order to try and test our faith. Is our faith in the living God or merely in his blessings? And it may please the Lord to cause us to wait in order that we might trust him and wait upon him. But then secondly, I think he allows us to wait at times so that we will all the more prize the blessings when they come. Because few things more expose the reality and the quality of our faith than waiting. Think of Abraham. God makes a promise to Abram that he will give him a son and an heir. But the years pass, and no son appears, and therefore no heir appears. And what about all the promises that are contingent upon the son and the heir? And Sarah has a good idea. God's taking his time, Abraham. Here's my handmaiden Hagar, Abraham. And it's culturally acceptable, Abraham. Have sexual relations with her, Abraham, and produce through her a son and an heir for us. And all the time God is waiting, testing us, trying us, preparing us. You see, the fulfilling of God's promises have their appointed time. And so God says through the prophet Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it, wait for it. And you find it in those verses in 2 Peter 3 that Peter read to us earlier. People saying, where is the promise of his coming? We've heard about this coming again of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, God is not slow. God is not slow in keeping his promises. The day of the Lord will come. It will come in God's time, according to God's timetable. I love that line in the hymn which reads, but the slow watches of the night, not less to God belong. And we need to learn by God's grace to cultivate the discipline of humbly waiting for God to act in his ordained time. And it may be there are some here this morning and you've come to church and you are waiting for God to step in and to act for you. Or perhaps to act for your children. Or to act for your husband. Or to act for your wife or your friends or your family or whatever. And you're saying, Lord, why not now? Maybe you're waiting for the Lord to answer anguished cries. Cries that can barely be formed into words. My dear friends, he hears the anguished cries. And he knows your every need. And he loves his people in Christ. And he waits not to distress you, but to draw you into a deeper, closer, profounder walk with himself, to refine you, to refine me, to make us more like Christ, because his timing is exquisite, because he's the exquisite God. His timing is perfect, and though it tarry, wait for it. Hold fast to his promises. Believe his word and live to prove the truth and the blessedness of it. And be praying daily that God would grant you the grace of humbly waiting his time. Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. Then the third thing we notice as we continue through these verses is that when Egypt's crisis arrived, Egypt was prepared. We see in verse 54 that there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. Now why? Because Egypt had listened to the word of God. Now here was a godless nation that listened to and heeded Joseph's counsel. And Joseph told them up front, I can't interpret Pharaoh's dreams, but God can. And here was a nation that listened to and heeded God's word through Joseph. And I would think, as we look at this narrative, that God is reminding us of the folly of the nations that refuse to heed his word. You see, here is a godless nation that is knowing the blessings, we might say, of God's common grace, because through Joseph it heeded God's word. I've been quite struck with that this past week, reflecting on these verses, because we live in a nation here that has turned its back willfully and publicly on the words of the living God. And we are reaping the tragedy of doing so. We have sown to the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind. Now, why is that? Because we will not listen to, we will not hearken to, we will not heed what God has spoken. Look around at our nation today. Great Britain, now Cool Britannia, what on earth that means, I hardly know. Cool Britannia. We have riots in Bradford, we have riots in Oldham, we have riots in Brixton. We have three Conservative Party leaders lauding and applauding and elevating Geoffrey Archer. That's what our nation has sunk to. Now, why is that? Now the danger is that we can get sucked into thinking, well, it's because we have not followed the policies of this party or that party. It's because we have not listened to the words of the living God. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. That's why God says, listen to me and live. And here is a godless nation that is knowing benefits because it has taken to heart, at least in terms of God's common grace, what God has spoken through Joseph. And it made preparations for the crisis. And when the crisis came, Egypt was safeguarded in measure. It was prepared for the crisis. Now, I hope this isn't too fanciful or anything like that, but surely we're intended to see here principally that the best and only preparation for life's unexpected crisis, as well as for those expected crises, is for us to take God's word to heart. Egypt had 7 years to get ready and prepared. And that's true nationally and internationally. God speaks that the nations might hear, that there might be benefits to the nations from heeding the wisdom of the revealed word of God. But too many only start to think about preparations when we see a crisis looming. Some of you have sat exams recently, and I presume you've realized, or I hope not too late, that the best preparations for exams are long-term preparations. Now, of course, God is gracious. He's sovereignly disposed to deal with us mercifully. Last-minute rushes rarely get you anywhere, except in God's overruling kindness. But the best preparation is long-term preparation. And so it is in every sphere of life, nationally and personally and familially. We are to prepare ourselves. We are to store up, just as Egypt stored up for the lean years that were to come. We are to store up in our lives the provisions that God gives us in his word and by his grace and in union with his Son. We are to store up his love and his grace and his faithfulness and his goodness, that we might be the better able to cope with the difficulties and the trials that may unexpectedly come. But then fourthly, notice here that God did not exempt his covenant people from the famine that was afflicting godless Egypt. Chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." And this is something we find again and again and again in the scriptures. God does not exempt his covenant-favored people from distresses and afflictions. This little company of people, the Church of God in the world, were not excused the hardships of living in a fallen world. And again, I'm sure we're intended to note that point. For it's so easy for us to slip into this way of thinking that imagines that if only we had lived a better life, a more believing life, a more faithful life, we would not be experiencing these difficulties, these troubles, these hardships. Now, in part, that may well be true. We may have brought such upon ourselves. But integral to authentic biblical religion is the reality of trials and troubles. and the Lord nowhere makes any attempt to hide from us, to disguise the ordinary sufferings or the extraordinary sufferings that are woven purposefully into the tapestry of the believing life. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when those men came to him saying, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. Have you thought of the implications? Have you counted the cost? Have you considered what it will mean for you, your family, to be in saving union with me?" God does not exempt his people. He doesn't exempt his church from the trials and the troubles of this world. And that's why we so greatly need, as we live out our days in this world, to have the perspective of the Apostle Paul. You'll know these words, I'm sure, in Romans 8. "I consider that our present sufferings," or perhaps even better, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." They are not worth comparing. He has an eternal perspective. And that's one of the great encouragements that God gives us. As we struggle at times through our trials, he wants us to learn the grace of giving thanks when we're abounding and when we're being abased. When life is smiling sweetly on us and when life is crushing the very life out of us, he wants us to live in the light of the glory that he has prepared for those who love him in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the one thing at times that will keep us when all around our soul gives way, when we find ourselves engulfed in troubles and trials not our making. That this present life is but for a time. He is preparing for his people an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. And then the last thing, just notice briefly, the revealing cameo that we are given of Jacob's sons at the beginning of chapter 42. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, and how revealing this is, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" It's very dramatic, isn't it? There's a great crisis. Food is in short supply. And what are Jacob's sons doing? They're looking at each other. And the language has the idea of inertia, of passivity, of perplexity. They're looking at each other, wringing their hands. They surely knew where bread was to be found. Surely Jacob wasn't the only one to have learned. And we'll think next time, God willing, why it was Joseph did not send news to inform them. But Jacob surely wasn't the only one who had heard that there was grain in Egypt and bread to be had. So why didn't they make preparations to go? Well, perhaps it's hard to say, and I don't want to go beyond the scriptures. But perhaps the implication here is that they were men who were caught out in a crisis. A crisis came and they were unmasked. They were found out. They were men who couldn't cope, who didn't know what to do. They neither sought the Lord nor made practical preparations for dealing with the crisis. I think myself that is what in the flow of the narrative is being implicated here for these brothers. They were caught out. Because crises do have a way of unmasking us, don't they? They have a way of revealing the true quality of our Christian profession. A way of revealing whether our heart truly is engaged with Christ. Maybe it is we prefer the advantages this world has to give us than the cost of taking up our cross and following Christ. There was a crisis and a state of inertia gripped the brothers. Maybe they were like Mr. Micawber. I don't think many folk read Dickens nowadays, but I still do. Something will turn up. Something's bound to turn up. Sooner or later, something will turn up. Now, that's not biblical Christianity. That's fatalism. Of course, in God's good grace for his people, something always turns up. But it turns up in response to believing prayer and righteous action. God's sovereign grace is never an excuse for inertia. John Bunyan, I think, put it wonderfully well when he said, "We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." We're not just to pray. We're to engage practically and righteously in standing up for truth and righteousness in our day. But we're to pray first, because it's in prayer we acknowledge God for who he is. One of the greatest and surely truest definitions of Calvinism was the one given by Benjamin Warfield: Christianity on its knees. That's what Calvinism is at heart. Christianity on its knees. The crisis came, and these men were unmasked. And so we leave the narrative here. Joseph's brothers come down 20 years after they murderously sell him into slavery. They find themselves bowing down to Joseph. What they didn't want to hear, and what they certainly didn't want to do, came to pass. They resisted God's word through Joseph, but God vindicated it. Let me say as I close this morning, however humbling God's word may be to you this morning, just as it was to Joseph's brothers, who through the dreams were told they would bow down and acknowledge their younger brother as greater than themselves, however humbling God's word is to you, consider this: every word he speaks is true. And if it humbles you, if it unmasks you, if it reveals to you that you are yet without a Saviour, don't resist that word. Don't refuse it. Embrace it. Because he humbles us. Ultimately, because he longs to exalt us. The word of God came to pass. And no matter how much this nation resists and refuses, the word of God, not one syllable of it will fall to the dust. The legislators that publicly defy the living God will one day discover that he is who he is, that the Bible was his infallibly sufficient word, that their condemnation is just. And that's why God would plead with all of us today, while it is still today, embrace his truth, believe his word, receive his Son, because God will ultimately exalt him to the highest place. And every word he has spoken, every promise he has made, every threat he has uttered, will be fulfilled in his time. So may God grant us the grace to live in the light of the God who has spoken. And may we embrace that word and live out the blessedness of it in our lives. Amen.